So today we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus. I'd encourage you to turn to it. It's Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1 that you'll find on page 78 in your church Bibles. Let me say that if you're a guest or visitor, the passages are not always so hard as this or so difficult to apply to our own situation, so do come another time too and you might find the sermon more accessible. So I put you all off listening to today, so that's encouraging. Now, if you've got Exodus 21 verse 1 before you, you'll see that here God says to Moses, "These are the laws you are to set before them." That's the people of Israel. So God has saved his people, Israel, from their slavery in Egypt, you know, just like in the Ten Commandments film, more or less. And he's given them the Ten Commandments, or as the Bible calls them, the Ten Words from Mount Sinai. We could call that, in Exodus 19 and 20, the covenant announced. The covenant is the deal or contract that God is making to his people, his promises and their obligations. And today we're going to consider chapter 21 verse 1 to chapter 23 verse 19. We could call this the covenant amplified or applied. Here are God's laws for Israel explained and expanded. And then in chapter 24, in a few weeks' time, we'll see the covenant accepted. Or if you turn over to look at the chapter, as the NIV puts it in the heading there, the covenant confirmed. Just have a look down at chapter 24 and verse 7, and it says this, 24:7. Then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." So likely these verses that we're going to look at today are this book of the covenant which Moses refers to there. It seems that Moses read all these verses, but I'm going to have mercy on you, and we're just going to read a smattering of them to get something of a sense of the different laws. I have to say that about two-thirds of this sermon is probably introduction, or waggling on the tee if you're a golfer, so I hope you might read it at home yourselves and perhaps debate it over dinner. Book-length commentaries have been written on these chapters, but we won't be able to look at them in detail, which is perhaps just as well, because there are some of them that I think I haven't got completely to the bottom of in the hours that I've spent on them this week. So maybe in a decade or two we might come back to some of these laws and give them another go. But for now, let's read a selection of them, please. So Genesis is going to read, beginning with Exodus 21 verse 1 on page 78.
You might want to pause the recording at this moment and read the passage, which is either on the web page if you're listening on the web page, or if you've downloaded the recording, get your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 21 verses 1 to 4, 12 to 14, chapter 22 verses 1 to 3 and 16 to 17, chapter 23 verses 1 to 4 and verses 10 to 14.
Now I wonder how you find that reading. It depends very much on our temperament, I suppose. Fascinating? Boring? Either way, it's not entirely easy to know what to do with it. I mean, most of us here don't own oxen or sheep. You may never have heard of a bride price. I mean, you may be thinking you missed out when you got married. And we could go on. We're not in a position to determine what the laws of our land should be. So what are we to do with these chapters and other chapters like them in the Old Testament? Indeed, much of the Bible can seem difficult and irrelevant and just belonging to a different world. Now, if we stick to our favourite passages in the Gospels and maybe a bit of Paul, it's relatively easy to understand in a sense. Is it a mistake to have this passage read in church and to be preaching on it? Well, I hope our New Testament reading will give us something of an answer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17.
Again, you might want to pause the recording and either look at the webpage or your Bible again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17.
So all scripture is God-breathed and useful, including Exodus 21 to 23. So these chapters, along with the rest of scripture, are able to make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now obviously that doesn't mean that all parts of scripture are equally important or equally easy. These chapters apply to us in a different way to the way in which they applied to their first recipients. But these chapters are not the Word of God emeritus. You know, this is not the sort of Bible retired and put out to grass and forget this bit. Here is part of the Word of God for us today, by which he means to make us wise and equip us for salvation and every good work. Making us wise is the goal of these chapters and the whole of the Old Testament. It's of the Old Testament which Paul is primarily speaking in that passage, because much of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And who wouldn't want to be wise? You know, nobody in their right mind wants to be a fool, do they? So we would be foolish to neglect these chapters. In fact, maybe some of the ills of our church and society come from neglect of much of the Old Testament law. You may remember that when we started looking at the Ten Commandments, we did a little sort of word association game with the word law. And I claimed that in the Bible, law is not primarily to do with traffic wardens and red tape, or even with courts and judges and all that sort of stuff. God's law is, first of all, his fatherly instruction to Israel, his son, God's wisdom for life. But these verses are the closest we get in the Bible to law codes. Chapter 21, verse 1, calls them laws or ordinances, but they're not quite like modern English laws. Now, I'm looking forward to being corrected about all this over coffee later, but if I may tip my hat to the original Star Trek, these are laws, Jim, but not as we know them. If you suffer from insomnia, you can go on the UK government legislation website, and you can read Acts of Parliament and statutory instruments and all that sort of highly exciting stuff. Now, do you know what the most requested piece of legislation is on the government legislation website? It is the Data Protection Act 1998. Now, some people should get out more, shouldn't they? And it is 92 pages long. Now, that one fact alone is enough to tell you that Bible laws and British laws are rather different. You know, sometimes modern laws are trying to be comprehensive and are intended to be specifically and strictly applied in every situation. But biblical laws include exhortations and principles as well as laws in the modern sense. Sometimes they're more like sermons than law books. You know, sometimes these laws give the reasons and make promises and threats. We saw that repeatedly when we looked at the Ten Commandments. And we can look at a couple of examples from these chapters. Just look at chapter 22 and verses 26 to 27. If you take your neighbour's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset. Now that would have been sufficient for a law, really. Because his law is the only covering he has for his body, what else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Or look at chapter 22 and verse 31. You are my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. Or look at chapter 23 and verse 7. Again, the very end of that verse, he gives the reason. For I, God, will not acquit the guilty. All these laws contain exhortations. Look at chapter 23 and verse 2. Do not follow the crowd in doing what is wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. No penalty attached there, just an exhortation about what to do, really. Well, look at chapter 23 and verse 4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Or chapter 23 and verse 9. Do not oppress an alien, for you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. There's a law that tries to persuade them to obey it. These laws don't just ask to be lived out and applied by the law courts. They invite further reflection and application, much more than I imagine modern laws do. When the laws talk about oxen, these laws, of course, are meant to apply to any kind of animal that could, cause an injury like that. You know, you couldn't say, oh, well, it's a horned cow, not an oxen, that doesn't apply. And I imagine that a British law might, extrapolate on a law in that kind of way. But the New Testament does some pretty amazing and wacky things with these laws to our eyes. The New Testament says, oh, well, the Old Testament tells you not to muzzle an ox while it's doing its thing. Therefore, make sure you pay the preacher. Ha! Now, even the most creative and daring English judge would know that his ruling would be overturned if he did that, wouldn't he? So these laws are rather different from our laws. Laws that intend to teach wisdom. They're meant for all God's people, rather than as the exclusive property of a professional class of lawyers. That didn't really exist in ancient Israel. They were to equip the saints for godly living at all times and in all places, including the right ordering of society when it was in their power. But it doesn't mean that they can be simplistically and exhaustively written into the law code of any individual nation. Modern Britain is not ancient Israel. I've told you before about remember how in the Old Testament it tells you to put a fence around your roof? That would be a pretty absurd thing to do today, but if you had a flat roof and people went up there, it's not such a mad thing to do. It's not a mad thing to put a fence around your swimming pool, is it? That might be a modern equivalent of that law. Neither would the majority of people in our country today want to live life under the law of God, as the Israelites clearly say that they did, even if they didn't manage it very well in practice. Our laws might look quite different if 85% of the people voted for Bible-believing Christians to be members of Parliament. We might want to study these chapters more and more to think about our statute book, if that were the case. Now, biblical laws also differ from British laws by having the merit of relative brevity. With a reasonable amount of study, it will be possible to have a good idea what the law of God is. Far harder to have a command of modern English law. Soon you'd be in the hands of the experts in a particular subgenre of legislation. The BBC reported that in 2010, 3,506 laws were introduced in the UK. That's nearly 14 laws every working day. MPs obviously want to be seen to be doing something and justifying their existence. One government report admits that between 1983 and 2009, Parliament approved over 100 criminal justice bills and over 4,000 new criminal offences were created. In 2009, 23 Acts of Parliament were passed, running to a total of 2,247 pages. If you thought that was a long reading, it's nothing compared to the English statute book, is it? Since the 3rd century AD, there's been a Jewish tradition mentioned in the Talmud that there are 613 commandments in the Hebrew Bible. Now, even if you don't exactly buy that number, there's a huge difference here, isn't there? In other words, the UK government could create 5 times more laws in a year than God thought sufficient for ancient Israel, and as a guide for his people for all time. As we come to these laws, it would be good for us to remind ourselves what theologians have called the 3 classic uses of the law. This should be motherhood and apple pie to us, but maybe it isn't. First of all, that God's law is like a portrait. That is, it reveals to us the character of God. God's words are never arbitrary, they flow from who he is. And God's people are to be like him. So God is a God of holiness and love and justice and righteousness and community and kindness and generosity and so on. These laws reveal God's character. Secondly, they reveal our sin. Of course, they reveal Israel's sins too, but this is not a utopian law. It's a law for people who are killing each other, either accidentally or deliberately. A law for people who sleep with the wrong people and fail to return the lawnmowers that they borrowed. Yet when we compare our laws, even though they're somewhat influenced by the Bible, and our society to the one envisioned by this law, for example, with its system of social security, which is so different from ours, or with its provision for debt cancellation, we can see how far of God's standards we fall. In fact, ancient Israel did that too. There's no real evidence that Israel ever really tried to implement these laws, because you know, people don't want to cancel debts every 7 years, do they? Not if they're the rich and powerful ones. And the Old Testament law tells us how to live and order our society. It stresses that life cannot be simply individual and privatised. Community, society, village, town, city and nation matter to God. He is the king of this world, not just of heaven, the God of contract law as well as Holy Communion. So in our personal dealings, as far as we're responsible for ordering our family or school or clubs or societies or church or village, there's much that we can learn from God's law. We may have more ability to shape our community life than we think. And of course we have a vote. In fact, we have quite a lot of votes, don't we? We can belong to political parties or not. We can stand for elections. And these laws might influence how we vote and the things that we write to our MP or campaign about. So let me suggest very briefly perhaps three things that we could learn specifically from these laws. First of all, a godly society must begin with God and worship. That was last week's sermon. That is the essential prelude to these laws. Remember that vision of the greatness of God, his holiness, the fear of him, Exodus 20, verse 20, which will keep us from sinning. Another word for worship is cult. You know, we have that in cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Scientology and so on. And it's worship or cult which shapes culture. We become like what we worship. So Sunday morning should inform and transform the rest of the week. Our worship should reshape our life together. Our civic life is an enactment of our religious life. And we live in a largely godless society. Or rather, we live in a society of competing gods. Not primarily religious ones, but gods of money and sex and power or pleasure or family or personal autonomy or self-determination or self-realization. Be true to yourself. Look after yourself. You deserve it. Or some other ideology. It's no surprise that we can't agree what our laws should be and that we can't keep them. Worship is at the centre of it. Take the government's proposal about Sunday trading. Not surprising, really, in an unchristian society, is it? But it shows that one of our gods is economic growth. You know, we've got to open the shops so that the economy can grow on a Sunday. Now, maybe there are more important things than that. You see it too in the government's drive to get parents to go back to work. You know, if we can get both parents to go back to work, then that's more spending money, isn't it? And it's too lots of taxes, and it's employment of a childminder too. Now, that is because the god of our society is economic prosperity. I'm not saying whether or not that's the right thing to do, but it's not necessarily so, is it? The thing to think about is what is the best for families and children and society, not how can the government make more money from taxing more people. But secondly, the goal of a godly society is worship, rest and festivity. That's the aim of the whole of Exodus, that God's people might worship him. That's why they're brought out of slavery. From slavery to Sabbath might be a good title for this book. And it's a good heading for this book of the covenant too, with its discussion of slavery at the beginning of chapter 21 and its discussion of Sabbath in chapter 23. Worship bookends this chapter. It's like a sandwich where worship is the bread and the other laws are the filling. Worship and the rest of life are inextricably related. God is concerned, as we've said, with the whole of life. We might paraphrase Jesus' teaching by saying that these laws are made for human beings, not human beings for the law. The aim of these laws is a good, happy, godly, peaceful society where God can be worshipped and enjoyed. And thirdly and finally, a godly society requires liberty under the law, justice, and good neighbourliness. There's a lot that could be said about this. The law really begins by talking about freedom. It seems to be talking about slavery, but it's really talking about how to set free your slaves there, isn't it? And Hebrew slavery was very different from what we might think of as the African-American slave trade, where people were kidnapped into slavery. I mean, that was outrageous. It's an outrageous idea that a human being can own another human being. But Hebrew slavery was really indentured servitude. It was a kind of social security. So when you fell into debt, you become someone's servant for 7 years or part of that time, rather than going to prison. And that was quite good because hopefully you had a benign, responsible master and you did some useful work, perhaps you even learned a skill. You didn't sort of rot away in a jail cell 23 hours a day or learn from the other cons how to be a better con and so on. It didn't cost an arm and a leg. You know, your master got something out of it rather than having to pay for the prison. So, you know, maybe that's an interesting proposal for the next manifesto. Freedom. Justice. Again, a lot could be said about this. Principles that the intention matters, that accidents matter too, that people have to be responsible. You know, did you know that that bull was in the habit of goring people? Then it, you know, it's no good to say, oh, well, it, you know, it wasn't me, it was the bull, I didn't know it would do it. You should have fenced it up. The law courts are to be impartial and fair and open. The laws are to be known and clear. These sentences, by the way, here are probably maximum sentences. You know, it sounds like they were killing people willy-nilly for all sorts of things in the Old Testament times. It wasn't really like this. These are probably maximum sentences rather than mandatory sentences. And there's an idea that there should be a correspondence between the crime and its punishment. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The idea of equivalence. But that also, of course, limits punishment. It says, you know, well, let's have restrained punishment, no escalation. So if you come and kill my wife, I can't get my brothers together and come and slaughter your entire family. And we don't end up in, you know, World War III over that murder. And these penalties were not normally literally enforced. You know, they didn't go around cutting off people's hands. Normally there was a fine, which was the equivalent. There's the idea of restitution and payback and reform. The victim has a role in the Bible in pressing charges and saying what they'd like the punishment to be, verse 22, but it's decided by the judges. And finally, good neighbourliness. As we've seen, laws are not the answers to all our problems. There are some sins that are not meant to be crimes. You know, there are probably some crimes that aren't sins and shouldn't be crimes, but it's obvious that there are some sins that shouldn't be crimes. For example, lust is a sin, but no one wants to make sin lust a crime, do they? I don't think so anyway. I never heard of anyone suggesting that. There are some things that these laws require us to do, but with no penalties. They really command kindness, generosity, and humanity. Taking back your enemy's ox if you see it wandering off. Here is the Old Testament principle, love your neighbour. That's Jesus' teaching, but it could have been deduced easily from these verses. Love God and love your neighbour really is a summary of the law. So may God help us, by the power of his Spirit, to live under the perfect law of Christ, which gives freedom. We thank him for his loving kindness and his justice in sending his Son, so that sinners like us can be declared righteous in his sight, not by works of the law, but by faith. Amen.